Now let me get to some leftover questions. Here's one that I'm not sure exactly when we got it, but it says, if you are baptized but have made many mistakes and have committed much sin, does God allow me to have another chance, or can I be recycled? I love the terminology that's there in relationship to that. The answer to that, obviously, is found in the very nature of God. You know, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if that all indicates everybody, and it does, because that's the definition of the word, then the person who asked this question is included in that number. And that statement is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But let me show you a couple of other places that would indicate this. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus, and he asks the question, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? And so here is the godly answer to a question that godly people are asking godly Jesus. Now, and we need to understand this, that whatever Jesus gives as an answer to this is an attitude that God has. That's what godliness is like. And so he says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Is that the nature of God? How often shall I forgive? And this is not a literal number per se, but it's just talking about the very nature of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What about this in Luke chapter 17? Luke chapter 17 says, verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Isn't that remarkable? How often can I sin against God? And so the person says, if I'm baptized, I made so many mistakes, could I be recycled? Doesn't that verse seem to indicate that? Let me show you what I believe is the clincher of this. And it's found in the last chapter of Micah over in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7, Micah asks the question, who is like God? Let's see. Who is like God? Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquities and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Here's the righteous remnant. Here's this person that's trying to live right. God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Does that answer our question? Can God recycle me? The answer is yes, God can recycle me because God delights in mercy. And so it's important for us to be aware of the fact that God delights in mercy. It's the nature of God. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times, 70, seven times in a day? That's a godly attitude, and that seems to indicate the very nature that God has in relationship to answering this. Why do good people have to suffer? Great, great question. Do good people suffer? Well, ask Job's friends. Is that a good beginning place? Do good people suffer? You know the story in the book of Job. Job's friends came to him, and their accusation all through the book of Job is, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you're evil. And because you're evil, that's why suffering. Well, the question is, do good people suffer? And then we'll talk about the why of it in just a minute. Well, let's see if good people do suffer. Look in the last verses of Hebrews chapter 11. In the early part of Hebrews 11, there are those verses there that talk about how people live by faith. But in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 11, he says, starting in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battles, turning to fight flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Now watch this. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect without us. Good folks suffer. Well, what have you got to do is just look at the verses that talks about, starting in verse 36, trials of mockering and scourging and of chains and of imprisonment. What about, can you think of any other righteous people that suffered? What about Jesus? I want you to think about that. What about Jesus? Do good people suffer? And Job's friends were wrong in the affirmation whenever they came to Job and says, Job, the only reason you're suffering is because you're evil. In fact, you get to the last chapter of the book of Job, and God specifically mentions some of those friends by name, and he said, what they have said is not true. That's remarkable, isn't it? Good people do suffer. Now, why do good people suffer? Well, sometimes, and it's obvious from the very things we read from Hebrews 11, sometimes good people suffer because they are evil people. You just stop and think about it. You know, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, who's going to persecute those for righteousness' sake? It's the evil individuals that are being persecuted. And the verse that was a part of the lesson this morning, Jesus said, if they do this in the green wood or the green tree, what will it be like when the dryness comes? And he was talking about the matter of suffering and everything that was involved. He was talking about his own crucifixion. He said, now these are the good times when I'm being crucified. What about when the destitute times come along? John 15, where Jesus said, the time will come which they will persecute you, and they'll think they're doing the will of God in doing this. So sometimes good people suffer because other good people, and put that in quotes, erroneously and misunderstandingly persecute them. The Bible does show that godly people suffer. I'm looking for the verse in Hebrews, and we've studied it in that Monday night class, and it escapes me, that said he was perfected through suffering. David, do you know where that is? And can you put that on the screen? And if you do, so somebody shake and nod that said he was made perfect through suffering. Yes. Though he were a son, that's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered, and having been perfected. What's that say? He's a son. He learned obedience through suffering, and suffering brought about perfection. What does that mean? Does not mean sinlessness. In fact, the Bible does not use the word perfect to refer to sinlessness, but to spiritual maturity. It's a word that is different from the way we often use the word perfect, because we use the word to mean sinless, but it has to do with spiritual maturity. Well, is that what happens when we suffer? The person asked the question, why do we suffer? Well, we suffer because of evil people that are around us, but is there any blessing that comes from suffering? Look in James chapter 1, where beginning in verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, how on earth can I be thankful whenever there's adversity in my life? I'm suffering. Why am I suffering? Well, part of why I'm suffering is that as Jesus was perfected by his suffering, look what this verse says about us. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Let faith and have it reach, or let patience reach its end, its perfection, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. How does that come about? How is it that I reach perfection? Well, it's by the fact that that there's suffering in our lives. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that. We think, well, if I will be a Christian, I'll never have any problems. If that were the case, everybody in the world would want to be a Christian. But Christians suffer. And so the Bible talks about, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's in the Beatitudes. Well, when I suffer, what happens? Well, I develop steadfastness. There's a spiritual growth that's going on in my life so that I can stand more steadfast in relationship to the things that's happening in my life. And the end result is I will reach spiritual maturity. I believe we can understand that if we'll think about the difference in a tree that grows inside a greenhouse where it's protected from the storms and the wind, and that same tree out in the fields on a mountainside where there's freezing rain and snow and winds that blow. What happens to the tree that's out on the mountainside? Why, the roots go down so very, very deep. But just by the very nature of that. And that's what's happening. The winds blowing against that causes the roots to go down very, very deep. But take that tree that's in the greenhouse and what happens? Break one of those panes that are there. Let the winds come in there and there are no roots to be found. Why? They don't have any need of them. But you and I need to have spiritual depth. And a part of why we have spiritual depth is because of the suffering that is involved and the results of that suffering. One other, and that's in Romans chapter 5, where the Bible says, well, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 5, having been justified by faith, that's Christians, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, and look at this, we glory in tribulation. What's that? That's suffering. Why do Christians suffer? Well, it's because it makes us stronger. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not be disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Isn't that remarkable? What happens? Well, there's this tribulation, and there's this trials that I'm having. And when I'm having these trials, it makes my faith deeper. And instead of my faith being built in the fact that I'm in a spiritual greenhouse and everything's wonderful in my life, the very fact that there is adversity in my life causes me to stand steadfast. There's that perseverance. The roots go down deeper. And that perseverance, whenever it reaches the end or in the midst of it, there's character that is being developed. Everybody has adversity in their lives. Everybody has those things that happen in their lives, and that by the very nature of it causes us to do one of two things. It'll cause us to turn our back on God, or it will cause us to turn toward God even more. No man stands any taller than when he's driven to his knees. And that's really what these things are talking about. It's the building of character that comes from all of that. One other verse on that, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9 and 10, the Lord says, after Paul had besought the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you. Here's Paul with adversity in his life. Paul has adversity in his life, and three times he beseeches the Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, what I'm giving you is exactly what you need. Can you hear that? What I'm giving you is exactly what you need. You pray, God, help me to be a better Christian, and all of a sudden the wind starts blowing and the freezing rain starts coming, figuratively speaking, and our character is being developed by that. And so Paul says, or God says, my grace is sufficient for you, My strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness, is the implication. Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Hello? How can I count it all joy when I fall into trials? How can Paul, whenever he has these infirmities and he mentions reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses, how can I take pleasure in them? And then he says, when I do it for Christ's sake, and here's the clincher right here, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Why is there suffering in our life? Because if the Son of God, who lived during the time, to use the terminology from that lesson this morning, during the time of the green tree, when there was little persecution except against him, told his disciples that there'd be greater persecution on them. And the reason for that is that God uses that adversity to make us to be stronger. Hope that helps. Is placing membership a requirement or commanded since God adds us to the church? Interesting concept. The expression placing membership is not found in the Bible. The concept, just so if you do not understand that concept is, here's some person that's a member of the Church of Christ from another city. And when he moves from another city and comes into this city, comes from another congregation of the church and comes to this congregation, how does he become a member in relationship to it? Well, the terminology that we sometimes use is the matter of placing membership. In Acts chapter 11, there is the description of Barnabas who finds Paul. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Barnabas goes from Antioch, verse 25, he departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And so here he is in Damascus, and he leaves Damascus and in Syria and goes up to another province up in Asia Minor called Cilicia, Tarsus being the city. That's Paul's hometown. Now, Paul at this point has no good report among the Christians in many places because he's been the persecutor of the Christians. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. And that's not the verse that I'm looking for. David, where is that verse? Chapter 9. In chapter 9, well, let's go ahead and finish this verse, okay? That for a whole year he assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Back in chapter 9, and David's been teaching the book of Acts in these Wednesday night studies, and if you're not a part of that, you really, really need to be a part of that. Verse 26, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Saul came to Jerusalem. Now, Saul has been in Arabia, he's been in Damascus, he's been in Arabia, and now he comes to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that they had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. I suppose that is about as close as you can get to what the practice that we follow here in relationship to somebody saying, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and I want to be active in this church. Sometimes people just drift from congregation to congregation, and they never put roots down. They're, you know, a congregation here this week, and another one the next week, and another one the next week, and that's obviously more often happens at times whenever there are multitudes of congregations within a geographical area. But Paul was not that way. When Paul arrived at the new city, the first thing he did was to find the church, and he tried to become part of the church. He tried, to use our terminology, to place membership there. But because of the reputation that he had, the Bible says that they did not want to have anything. They were suspicious of him, and so Barnabas came and facilitated that matter. And so it is based on this, that when someone comes and says, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, I want to be a part of this active congregation. That is the kind of procedure that is followed. Generally, here's the rule of thumb that we follow, and this is a matter of human judgment as to how that should be done. There'd be other ways to do this, but in this congregation, the elders just want to know every member, wants to know every person that's in this church. And so the elders sit down and meet them, and they get to know the elders, and the elders get to know them. And so there is that introduction to this church through the elders. And then the elders, in the recent times, they're the ones who come before the congregation and say, now we have this person that wants to be a part of this church, and we're going to ask them to stand up. In years past, I've been the one, not as an elder, but as the one who's in the pulpit, to ask them to stand up. And now the practice is for the elders to come and to say, this person wants to be a member of this church, and we want you to receive this brother. We want you to receive this sister. And that's based, it's not a command, it is an illustration of the way it was done in biblical times. And it's obvious, it was a biblically sound way to do it. And so that's what transpired at that time. Next question. Why do they call Christians the bride of Christ? Well, because the Bible does. Is that a good enough answer? And I'm not trying to be facetious. But look in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in that place, where the Bible says that husbands love your wives. That's in what? Verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here is a relationship that is apparently discussing the relationship and the responsibility of a husband. Husbands, love your wives. How do you love your wives? Well, as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. There is that relationship that exists between husbands and wife, and the illustrations of that is the relationship that Christ has with his, and put this in quotation mark, with his wife. Now look at the end of this chapter in verse 32 and 33. Having said all of this about husbands loving your wives and wives being subject to their husband, he says, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so all of this discussion about the responsibility of wives and the responsibility of husbands has primary application to Christ and the church. And so that's why the church is called the bride of Christ. It's because that is the very terminology that is used in this passage. While the word bride does not appear, the concept of the wife does. And so he says, what you guys think I've been talking about husbands and wives, I'm talking about Christ loving the church and you being subject to Christ. But having said, I'm talking about Christ and the church, he then makes an application. And so there is the primary lesson, and there is that secondary lesson, verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Why is the church referred to as the bride of Christ? Because that's the implication of Ephesians chapter 5. Now there's another passage, and that is in 2 Corinthians. It's got to be chapter 11. It's on the left-hand side of the page, right-hand column, down at the bottom of the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealous, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so here's Paul, and he's out preaching. What's he doing? He's finding people to let them be engaged to Christ. And so, Paul, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to get people to form a relationship with Christ so that they can be the bride of Christ. I hope that satisfies. Look, we do that because the Bible does that. What does it mean by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I was thinking of the passage in Hebrews, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And some individuals have looked at this and said, well, that has to do with baptism. But it has to do with what is involved in the matter of Judaism. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 where you run across this same kind of thing. When he says, we have to start in verse 16 to follow it all the way through. Verse 22 is where we're headed. Where there's a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. By the way, that's a really important verse to show when the New Testament came into effect. Sometimes individuals will read about some of the things that Jesus said and some of the things that Jesus taught, and they will say, well, Jesus said this or Jesus did this, without recognizing that he lived under the Old Testament. Why did Jesus worship on Saturday and not on the first day of the week? Well, he worshiped on Saturday because he was under that old covenant. And though he was in the process of revealing the New Testament, that New Testament did not take effect until Jesus died. And that's what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 says. A testament is a force after men are dead. The thief on the cross is an illustration of that. Jesus forgave individuals of their sins without them ever being baptized. Why? Why? Because the testament that says baptism is necessary had not yet taken effect. And so individuals look at that and they will say, well, he forgave this individual. Of course he did. You have a will and a testament, and prior to your death, you can give away everything you have to anybody under any conditions that you decide at that time. Why? Because your last will and testament is not in effect. But this verse says that a testament is a force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator liveth. Therefore, even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with waters and scarlet wool and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So what does he do? He looks back to when that old law was given. When Moses had revealed all of that old law, he took the blood of animals and he sprinkled the Bible. He sprinkled the only book they had, and that was that part of the Old Testament that had been written. And with the sprinkling of that blood, he sanctified that book. But not only did he sprinkle with blood, he sprinkled the people with that blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood. He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the new, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He'd have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what's the implication? Just as Moses took blood and sprinkled the book and sprinkled the people, so Jesus took his blood. What did he do with it? He carried it into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And there, as the priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in the most holy place, Jesus carried his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies, into the true sanctuary, and there he sprinkled his blood in that place. And so that's what's involved in this. One other thing is, remember what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper when he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, the New Testament." You need to understand that the blood of animals were sprinkled on the words of God in the Old Testament, and the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on every page of the New Testament. And when you read the Bible, you need to read the Bible and see the blood of Jesus, not just on every page, not just on every chapter, not just on every verse, not just on every sentence, not just on every phrase, but on every word. God breathed the Scriptures. All Scripture is God breathed, and the words of Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." As the Old Testament was sprinkled with blood, so the New Testament is sprinkled with blood. It's 7 o'clock. Do we have time to look at another one? In your preacher's opinion, who do you think is the author of the book of Hebrews? God does not count as an answer. You'll have to ask your preacher. He's sitting right back over there on the... there are many books in the Bible that do not have the names of the authors of the books. And you and I need to understand that. That the fact that we may not know who wrote 1 Samuel, who wrote 2 Samuel. It's obvious 2 Samuel was not written by Samuel, because Samuel is dead long time before you get to the end of 2 Samuel. Who wrote 1 Kings? Who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles? Who wrote Job? Who wrote, I was going to say who wrote Psalms, but we know some of the Psalms, do we not? Who wrote Joshua? Now, having said that, how would you prove that Matthew wrote Matthew? Or Mark wrote Mark? Or Luke wrote Luke? How would you prove these things? How would you prove who wrote 1 John? How would you prove who wrote 2 John or 3 John, since the names of the authors are not found in those books? And so when it comes to a situation like that, as to who wrote particular books of the Bible, knowledge of who wrote them is not the evidence of it, of whether a book ought to be in the Bible or not, to use the word canon, or whether it ought to be canonical or not. When Paul wrote every letter that he wrote, it was inspired of God, and by its very nature, it was canonical. And so whenever they received the letter from Paul, it was a part of the canon. It is not that in the 14th century, or I believe it was in the Council of Ravenna, 1315, that the Roman Catholic Church decided what books ought to be in the Bible. Those books were canonical. They were inspired books from the very moment that they were received. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul writes a letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he mentions the fact that some had forged a letter and signed his name to it. That's not in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but it's earlier in this. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every letter that I write." We know that since there were forgeries made of the writings of Paul, well, that's got to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says, by letter as from us. Yes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 shows the forgery that was there. And Paul says, the way you can tell whether this is my letter or not, I have signed this letter. Paul would dictate the letters, evidently, and then others would take down the dictation. And so in the Roman letter, there's a fellow by the name of Tertius who puts his name in there. He said, I'm the secretary that's writing this. But Paul says, you know, it's for me because I've signed my name to it. It was known, listen to this, and here's the whole point of what ought to be in the canon. It was known to be an inspired book because those who received it knew who the authors were. And so I don't need to know who the book of Job was written by. Could it have been written by Moses? Could it have been written by Samuel? Who could? Well, it could have been written by any number of individuals. But they were canonical because when they were received, the people who received them knew where they had come from. Where did this letter come from? And a person said, I got it from Paul, and here it is. Canonical. Here is 1 John. Where did this letter come from? The person who had the letter after John had it said, I got it from John. And it was canonical from that very moment. Does it make any difference what your preacher thinks about, who your preacher thinks is the author of Hebrews? I will answer that in this way. On Monday night, we meet here at 7 o'clock, and we are right now studying the book of Hebrews. And I don't know how many times in the study of that Hebrews, I have expressed my opinion as to who is the author of the book of Hebrews. And if you want to find out, come to my class on Monday night. That's as far as I'm going to go with that. Doesn't make any difference what I think about it in reality. It is a canonical book, and we need to understand that. It's great to study the Word of God together, and I've gone a few minutes longer than I intended to. That last question, it took more time than I thought. But now we come to that part of our service where we extend the invitation of Jesus. You want to be a part of the body of Jesus? You want to be married to Christ? You got to be in Christ. You've got to be in His body to be a part of the body. And to do that, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you believe He's the Son of God, you'll want to change your life. That's the word, that decision to change your life is the word repentance. Except ye repent, you will perish, Luke 13:3 says. And then how wonderful it is to with our lips acknowledge that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and then to do what Paul did. We've talked about him. Whenever he was an individual who'd believed in the Lord and his life had been changed, God sends a holy messenger to him and says, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what you need to do. What are you waiting on? Let the blood of Jesus wash your sins away. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Why are you calling on the name of the Lord? You can do that tonight. If you're an unfaithful Christian and need the prayers of the church, we'd be glad to pray for you tonight. And however this church can help you get to heaven, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?